You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
So one of the great disparities between the first Easter and our Easter today is that today Easter has become that time when we as Christians at least appear to have everything together. Right? And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just part of our church culture in America. Easter Sunday is an extra special day. And so we dress a little neater and we get our family photos, you know, maybe in the morning, maybe this afternoon. We really want our service to go well because it's Easter, right? That's how this goes. And so again, that's not a bad thing at all. It's okay. We should just realize that this is nothing like how it was on the first Easter. In fact, the first Easter was almost the exact opposite. And we see this in Mark's gospel more than any other. This is the perspective that Mark gives us. This is how Mark describes the first Easter morning. He says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they discover that the tomb is empty. And then an angel comes and tells them that Jesus is risen, that he's not here. And then Mark, he ends the gospel this way. Mark ends it this way. He says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So Jesus is risen from the dead, just like he said he would. And so we should celebrate, and we do celebrate. But the first disciples here, at least at first, were confused. They were astounded. They were astounded by the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And this is what actually gets at, I think, the great question of the resurrection. The great question of the resurrection is not whether it really happened. It did happen, and the evidence for it is overwhelming. So that's not the question. Instead, the great question of the resurrection is now what? Now that Jesus has risen, now that the tomb is empty, what does that mean for us? What do we do with that? How does that make things different in our lives? That's the great question of the resurrection. And just so you know, the rest of the New Testament is written basically to give us the answer to that question. And if it had to be summed up in one word, the word is hope. Hope. The good news of Jesus, the Christian gospel, is a gospel of hope. And so just in terms of how we think about the resurrection, I want us to get the order right. The resurrection of Jesus is not the end of Christianity. It's the beginning. In some ways, it's like the setting. It's not the climax of the story, but it's the start. It's the new thing. It's kind of like a new creation. And what it gives us is hope. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And I tell you, we read those words, and we need to stop and just be blown away by what he's saying. Do you see what he's saying here? A living hope. This is not the end. Now that Jesus is raised, we don't wipe our hands and move on to the next thing. The resurrection has brought something new for us, and this new thing is called living hope. Right now, in this moment, right now, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That's what I want us to look at today in this sermon, and so we need God's help for that. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, in your word, you are called the God of hope. And in this moment, we come to you with confidence, and we ask that this morning, in this moment, that you would overwhelm our hearts with your joy and peace, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. That's our prayer. We want to abound in hope. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles or your device, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, because when it comes to hope, this chapter, Romans 8, is the greatest chapter of all time. Romans chapter 8 is the most important chapter and the most important book when it comes to a Christian theology of hope. And this morning, I think there are five things that we learn in this chapter. And so, yes, five things, which means this is a five-point sermon because it's Easter. That's what we do. But I'm going to go fast, so don't worry. We're going to move quick, so hold on tight here. We're going to start with the first one. Five truths on the meaning of hope. Number one is this. Hope is about the future. Hope is about the future. And I want to start basic here because before we can understand hope, we have to have some idea of what we mean by the word, right? What is hope? Well, the word hope is a word that we use all the time today, and it basically has the same meaning now that it did back in the first century. Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul, in verse 24, he tells us what he means by the word hope. So if you can, skip ahead for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 24, look what Paul says there. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." And we're going to come back to what he's saying there, but look at what he says after it. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so very simply here, Paul defines hope by telling us what it's not. Hope cannot be seen. If you hope in something that you see, it's not hope. Hope has to do with the future. Hope means to have a confident expectation in what is to come. That's what the original Greek word means. That's basically the way we use the word today. Hope is about the future. Hope is a resolve or a feeling or a conviction that we have about something we've not yet seen, but believe that we will see. And when I say that, you might be wondering, well, how is hope any different from faith? Okay, that's a question we should ask. Hope and faith sound very similar. They sound the same, but they're different, and the difference is nuanced, and it's important. So I want us to catch this. The difference is this. Hope is the expectation of those things that faith has believed to be true. Hope is the expectation of those things that faith has believed to be true. So faith considers something true of God now, and whenever that truth crosses the line into waiting and looking forward in the future, it becomes hope. It's been said before that faith is the foundation of hope, and then hope grows from faith, but then hope then invigorates faith. So it has this really important relationship. It goes like this. So we believe that Jesus cares about this world. This is an example. We believe that Jesus cares. Jesus cares about this world. That's faith. And one day, Jesus is going to make all things new. That's hope. And you can see how that hope impacts and mobilizes our faith. We have to have hope. We cannot live. We cannot live without hope. And that brings us to number two. Hope is received, not invented. And this is when we should just know that most everybody, I think, agrees that hope is an important thing to have. Most people would say that hope is a good thing. But where does hope come from? And does it matter? Does it even really matter where hope comes from? Some people might say that hope is just a placebo, right? Maybe hope is just the power of positive thinking, and that just as long as we're all wishing on some star, it doesn't really matter what star it is. It's all the same. It doesn't really matter. So a lot of people would think that maybe. But the Bible, of course, doesn't think that way at all. In the Bible, hope it is not something that we can just make up, but hope has to do with who we are. That's one of the first things that we learn in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about our identity. Okay, Romans 8, verse 8, he's talking about who we are, and he says there that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And the key in this passage is right there in verse 15. We have received the Spirit of adoption. And this metaphor of adoption is so helpful because it makes clear to us that this is God's work, not ours. This whole thing, this salvation, this wondrous mystery is God's work, not ours, because we can't make ourselves adopted. Adoption is something that happens to us. And so until God moves in action, we are helpless and left to ourselves. It has to be God who makes us His children. And this is so important for us to get right. See, in the Bible tells us that we were orphans. We were left to ourselves and stuck on ourselves. We were far from God and we were without hope. But then God, rich in mercy, He comes to us with the good news of Jesus, and we hear the truth that Jesus died for us and is risen for us, that He took our sins upon Himself, that He bore the wrath that we deserve, that He gives us His righteousness. See, the gospel, this is the gospel of hope. The gospel is that Jesus took away everything that keeps us from God, and He gives us everything that brings us to God. And as a Christian, when you heard that good news, you believed that good news. And so God dropped the gavel and He said about you, my child, my son, my daughter. God says that about us and He has given us His Spirit to prove it. The Spirit now, this moment, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And listen to the future here. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And we know that to be an heir means you have a future. Well, we are heirs of God because God has a future for us, and that means that we have hope. So it goes together like this, okay? We have hope because God has a future for us, because we are His heirs, because we are His children, because we have received His adoption. So hope is received, hope is not invented, and you can receive hope right now by faith. You can. Right now, if you put your faith in Jesus, you can receive hope. Believe the gospel of Jesus. Number three here is that hope puts us in contradiction to the world. And this is when we have to talk about suffering, because you probably heard the word suffering there in verse 17. It's that if we're fellow heirs with Christ, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. So suffering here. And I'm not trying to ruin your day, okay? I know it's Easter and we have our pastels on, you know, and we're feeling good, but we need to know the world is dark. The world is dark and life is hard and we suffer here. We have to be honest, right? Be honest here. The world is a turbulent place. The world is full of chaos. The world is not your friend. It's not. Suffering is the reality here. And to the extent that we understand the future that God has for us, we will be disgusted by the current darkness of this world. Because it's dark here. That's why we have to remember the comparison. That's why Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." So if we're going to think rightly about the sufferings of the present, then we have to know about the glory of the future. And Paul says it's not even worth comparing, verse 19. Verse 19 is when Paul starts talking about glory. Glory. For we know creation has been longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's the glory of our future? It's our transformation. It's our transformation. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the waiting is where the rubber meets the road. This is the groaning, right? This is the pain of this life. It's that we are not yet who we will be. This world is not yet what it will be. And all of that is in the future, which means that current reality right now stands against us. If we know how different our future is from what the world is now, it means that we cannot live in harmony with this world as it is. Hope, listen to this, hope forbids harmony with a broken world. This is why hope is a resistance movement. You know that. Hope is a resistance movement. If we know our future in Christ, if we know what God has promised, then we cannot be okay with the darkness of this world right now. I don't know how many of you have seen the March 5th issue of Time Magazine, but anyone seen that issue? The whole magazine is devoted to the opioid crisis in America. So one photographer, he went through the whole country and he basically photographed this crisis, this opioid crisis, which is a crisis. It's a terrible crisis in our country right now. Every year in our country, over 64,000 people die from drug overdose. Over 64,000. And I don't know if you knew this, but I was reading, and the data is that now for 2 years in a row, okay, get this, for 2 years in a row, the average life expectancy in our country has dropped. Can you believe that? Here we are in 2018, and people are not living as long now as they used to. With all of our advances in science and medicine and technology, people today, the last 2 years, have been dying sooner by their own hands. And I'm disturbed by that. As I was looking through this magazine, you can check it out online. As I'm looking through this magazine, I was so disturbed, and I got this lump in my throat because this whole crisis is actually a crisis of despair. And despair is the opposite of hope, see? It's been said that the two great enemies of hope are presumption and despair. First, when it comes to presumption is the fabricated fulfillment of God's promises now by our own hands. Presumption is when we try to make our own heaven out of this world. Okay? It's precisely what the prosperity gospel is, right? That's the lie that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy now, and that if we all just prayed hard enough, if we all just had enough faith, we would be. That is toxic, and that is an enemy to hope. That is an enemy to Christian hope. That's presumption. The other enemy is despair, and despair is when we consider the promises of God and we believe that He will not fulfill them. Despair is to believe that God will not do what He has said, and therefore we have no future. And if we have no future, then everything is bleached of meaning. Life becomes nothing. And when life is nothing, all you want to do is escape. And so you give yourself over to whatever it is that gets your dopamine levels higher. And right now, for thousands, that's why we have an opioid crisis. We have an opioid crisis because we have a despair epidemic. Without hope, what in the world are we doing here? Without hope, what are we doing? Without hope for the future, this is just all misery. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says that if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There has to be a tomorrow if today is going to matter. We must have a future, and we do have a future. And that future is what we're waiting for. But the waiting isn't easy. It's hard. It's hard to wait. The waiting isn't easy, which is why we need help. So this is number four. Hope, true Christian hope, requires that we need help. We need help. That's why Paul says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we cannot live without hope. And that means we cannot live without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the minister of hope in our lives, and we need Him. Notice what He does. What the Spirit does. Notice what He does. We don't know how to pray. That's a lot of times how it goes, right? We're stuck. We can just be stuck. You've been there before, right? It's part of the waiting, the groaning. We're just stuck. We don't know how to pray. We're in the tension here. We don't know what to do, and that's when the Spirit helps us. He prays for us, and this is how His praying goes. God, the one who searches hearts, is God. Well, God knows the way of the Spirit. He knows the way the Spirit thinks because the Spirit thinks what God thinks. And the Spirit prays for us according to what God thinks. That's verse 27. So what it means is that there's this mysterious collaboration happening in God, and we are in the middle of this thing. We are in the middle of this thing. And the goal of this divine collaboration, the goal is our transformation. It's God's will that we be transformed. Look what he says. And what is God's will? Verse 28. It's our good. God's will is that everything works together for your good. And what is our good? To be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that is an absolute guarantee. This is part of God's saving work that stretches back from eternity past, that goes through the present and stretches into the future. Look, this is we need to understand this part here, because this is life for us. This is reality for us. When it comes to God's work in our lives, when it comes to the way God works in our lives, some of it we did not see, some of it we have seen, and some of it we will see. So, you've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, and so consider it as good as done. You will be glorified. Your entire body will be redeemed. You will experience the glory of being a child of God. You will know that freedom. You will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You absolutely will, Christian. That is your future. And that changes this now. This is number five. This is the last point. Number five, hope changes us now. It changes us now. Verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I know, Paul says, I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, I love Paul's question in verse 31, because Paul has just explained for us Christian hope. He's laid out for us what our future is because of Jesus. And then Paul says, what does it mean? What does this mean for us now? What kind of difference does this make for us now? It makes us invincible. And I blush a little bit inside when I say that, but it's what the Apostle Paul says. Since God is for us, nothing formed against us can succeed. And here's the logic. Here's gospel logic. In the gospel, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us the greatest gift of all. And it's so great that everything else in comparison for God to do is small beans, okay? It means this. The cross and resurrection of Jesus create for the Christian a universe of hope. The cross and resurrection of Jesus create for us a universe of glorious possibility. If God has given Jesus for us, crucified and risen for us, then what would he not do? What would God not give us? He's going to give you all things. He's going to give you all things for your good, for your joy, for your conformity into the image of Jesus. Because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, because of Easter, we have hope. And that's what we celebrate today. We celebrate this hope. And Paul's point here at the end of Romans 8, he wants to strengthen our hope by telling us that our hope can never be taken away. See, God is the judge over all. And it's God who justifies you. Because Jesus was condemned, you are not condemned. You are forgiven and righteous. You are helped and prayed for. You are forever united to the love of God, which means that everything in this world and everything in your life that opposes God's love for you will fail. It will fail. And this is where I want it to sink in for us. I want us to feel this truth. This is where our hope for the future kind of peels back into the present, into our now, and it really does change us. Okay? Since God is for us, no person and no thing, nowhere, can overcome you. That's what the Bible says. Your suffering will not destroy you. You think it will. In the moment, it feels like it will. But it will not. It cannot destroy you. God will do what he has promised. This is our hope, Christian, right? God will do what he's promised. This is your hope. And right now, that hope is as alive as Jesus is. Which means that your hope, Christian, your hope will never die. That's why it's called a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this morning, we have gathered to celebrate this hope. We've gathered to worship the God of hope. And that's what we do as we come to this table. This table here before us is a banquet of hope. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken for us, and the cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And so when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we remember what Jesus has done, and we look forward to what he's going to do. We remember his work, and we anticipate the future. And this morning, if you're here and you're united to Jesus by faith, this morning, if Jesus is your hope, we want to invite you to eat and to drink with us. We're going to serve the bread first, and we're just going to retain it. Then I'll come back up, and we will all eat together. And just so you know, all the bread is now gluten-free, and it tastes great, okay? So the pastors come forward. We're going to serve you. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.